Take your Bible, if you would, please. Isaiah chapter 10 tonight. Isaiah chapter 10, if you would. Isaiah chapter 10. All right, Isaiah 10. We're going to drop down to verse 20. Isaiah 10 and verse 20. The context here actually runs through verse 34, Isaiah 20 through or 10 verse 20 through 34, but we don't have time to do all that tonight, so we're going to lump the second half into Isaiah 11. So tonight we're just going to deal with verses 20 through about 27 or so. So if you notice in verse 20, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth." If you remember, Israel and Isaiah have turned to foreign powers for protection. God's encouraged them to turn to him. That's what stay means. They've trusted in these foreign powers, but God is going to allow chastisement. And once again, Israel and Judah would turn to trust in the Lord rather than to trust upon man. And so that's what he's talking about in verse 20. "And the remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. And though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption even determined in the midst of all the land. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, my people that dwellest in Zion shall not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with the rod and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt." don't know if you caught this or not in verse 24, but that doesn't that seem like a strange verse? My people will not be afraid, but the Assyrians will smite them with a rod. Then it goes on in verse 25, for yet a little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger as anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Orb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift up after the manner of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. Going to work on this thought tonight, or here's our titles, Lessons from Israel Concerning Chastisement. Lessons from Israel Concerning Chastisement. All right, let's go ahead and pray. And Brother Pelican, why don't you lead us in prayer. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. First thing I want you to notice tonight is God's chastening of the nation of Israel. And of course, this whole section is about chastisement. And the first thing we see is the chastening of Israel itself. And if you'll notice in verse 20, the subject of this section beyond chastening is that day. If you notice in verse 20, it says, and it shall come to pass in that day. And then, of course, we read that word again in verse 27, where it says, and it shall come to pass in that day. And that day is a subject that he continues on into chapter 11. It'll appear again a couple of times in chapter 11. It also goes on and appears again in chapter 12. This phrase, that day, is pretty much equivalent to the day of the Lord, which is an end time reference. And so we're talking about things that were happening in Isaiah's day, and we're also talking about things that are yet to happen in a future day. Now, we know that these verses address, first of all, their current situation, what was happening in Isaiah's day. We know that because had we gone on to read verses 28 through 32 or so, we would have seen that. God's warned repeatedly that Assyria is going to come and work and be his chastening rod and going to bring chastisement upon the nation of Israel and Judah. And in verses 28 through 32, God warns not only repeatedly, but he lays out the path that Assyria is going to take to get to them. So he tells them how Assyria is going to come, how they're going to march to get there. And so judgment's pretty assured when God not only tells you that the Assyrians are coming, but then tells you the route they're going to take in order to get to your house. Right? So this is pretty serious, and that God is making sure that they understand that this judgment is coming. But we also know that the words that day also refer to a coming future day. And we know that because if you look in verse 1 of chapter 11, we know that the theme of chapter 11 is the Messiah, and it is the theme of it is his kingdom on earth. It's the millennial kingdom where Jesus will reign and rule on the earth, and we'll get into that when we get in chapter 11. But if you notice, he continues his thought from chapter 10 into chapter 11 with the word and at the beginning of verse 1. So we know these two themes are connected between these two chapters. In Isaiah 11, as I said, Isaiah is going to give us details about the millennial kingdom, the rule of the Messiah, which will follow the great 7 years of tribulation or chastening upon Israel, again known as the tribulation period. So we know by context that Isaiah is talking about more than just the current Assyrian situation, which he is in chapter 10, but then he's also going to talk about a future situation in verse 11. So we got two themes that are parallel one with another. What was happening in Isaiah's day, and then also that day, which is to come, which has to do with the millennial kingdom, which lays ahead. So, in verses 20 through 34, God's addressing these two different subjects, the immediate condition of Israel and the future chastening of Israel in the millennial kingdom, and of course, during the tribulation period as well. Now, we're not going to get time to get into both of those tonight. I think you'd understand that the millennial kingdom, the tribulation period, and the beginning of chapter 11 would be a big subject. So we don't have time to get into all that. So we're going to pick up the first part in dealing with Isaiah and Israel in their day. So first thing I want you to notice is their immediate situation. And the overall message of verses 20 through 27 is a couple of different things. First of all, it is the coming chastisement, and that this coming chastisement was going to be difficult. God's very plain. He's been very plain throughout the book of Isaiah that a chastisement was coming to the people because they refused to repent. And God emphasizes again that this is going to be a serious chastisement. If you notice in verse 23, he says this, for the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption even determined in the midst of the land. The land will be consumed. The people will be consumed by the overflowing Assyrians. And if you notice the second half of verse 24, he says, "He shall smite thee," speaking of the Assyrians. "The Assyrian shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee, after the manner of Egypt." As you were persecuted and put into bondage down in the land of Egypt many hundreds of years ago, you will be again under the hand of the Assyrians. And so God warns them that the chastening is coming, as he has been. And when it does come, it's going to be severe and it's going to be serious. It's going to be a very, very difficult time. He's already foretold that once. If you go back to the beginning of verse 10, if you notice in verse 3, he said this, "And what will ye do in the day of visitation, and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will ye flee for help, and where will ye leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down under the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." And you should recognize that statement, because it appears four or five times in chapter 9 and 10 where it says God's anger is still stretched out toward the nation of Israel because they have not repented. Sin was certainly a problem. I don't mean to indicate that, but the major problem is their refusal to repent. And so God's chastening hand was turned against them, and it was going to be extremely serious. The second lesson that he teaches them here is not only the seriousness of the coming judgment, but secondly, that they could take hope because they could survive, or at least get through, that is, the believers or the believing remnant. So God issues this warning that chastening is coming. It's going to be very serious. But those who would repent will survive. Those who repent will get through. God will help those who repent and turn unto him in the midst of this. So there is hope. Come on, say amen. There is hope, even though this judgment is coming. And in Hebrews, I don't know where that came from. Isaiah 10, verse 22 says this, "For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decree shall overflow with righteousness." This will be a righteous judgment, a righteous chastening. And so as a result of that, those who repent will return. God will spare those who repent and help those who repent and turn unto him. If you notice in verse 25, he does it again. "For yet a little while, and the indignation shall cease, and my anger and their destruction." He says, "I will not be angry forever. I won't be angry at Israel forever, and I won't pour out chastisement forever, because I'm going to spare those who repent." And if you'll notice in verse 27, "It shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder," talking about the oppressor, "and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing." Because I've chosen you as my people, and because of those who have repented, I'm going to lift the burden of chastisement off your shoulder, going to break the yoke of it, and those who chasten you will be destroyed. And so God promises them that there's hope. So we got a horrible message. Chastening is coming. It's going to be extremely severe. But also God offers hope, because of those who will repent, God will take care of, God will bless, God will work in their lives. Now, you got to remember this, and this will be a theme, we'll hit it here in a minute. There's no doubt that even among the repentant, even among those believers who get right with God, their lives are going to be changed. Their lives are certainly going to be changed by the chastening that is coming. Because as a nation, they're going to have to endure it. So this is going to affect their life. Their circumstances are going to be changed. Many of them are going to be carried away to Assyria or Babylon. So the circumstances of life are going to change. They were going to endure some suffering because of their sin. Even if they repented, there was going to be chastening because the nation has sinned. And so they're going to suffer to some degree, but God would bless the believing and the repentant remnant, and they would be delivered. Though their lives would be altered, though their circumstances would be changed, they were going to have to suffer because of their sin. But if they would repent, God said, "I will spare you, and I will be with you, and I will help you." Can I tell you tonight that it's better to go through some chastening and get right with God and have God bless you again than it is to go through chastening and not ever be blessed again. And so he tells Israel, "I will bless you again if you'll just repent and turn unto me." So God gives them that promise. God says, "It's coming. It's going to be bad. You're going to suffer. Your circumstances, your lives are going to be changed because of the severity of your sin. But if you'll just repent and turn unto me, I will know who you are. I will spare you, and I will bless you again. I will visit you again. I will walk with you again if you'll just turn unto me." Amen? With me? Now, what are we supposed to take away from this? Because that's all historical, but what are we supposed to take away from what happens to Israel and God's words to them? Well, first of all, I want to give you four or five things that we're supposed to take away from this, or I think we can apply it to or make application of it to our life. First of all, number one, God loves us. Amen. Say amen. That's true. God loves us, and He's exceedingly gracious toward us. And one of the areas in which His grace is manifested in our life is His long-suffering toward us, and especially His long-suffering toward our sin. Anybody here tonight ever sin? All right, well then you've experienced the long-suffering of God. And God's gracious toward us, we know that in salvation, but one of the areas He is most gracious is in the area of long-suffering. I've said it several times from the pulpit here of late in a few different services that one of the most amazing things about God to me is His providential working. Again, how He has appointments for us, how He puts us in connection with people, brings people across our path, how God works all that out. And it's, I think, certainly one of the most amazing things about God as He works in our life. But if I had to choose another, one of the most amazing thing about God's statements, it would probably be His long-suffering toward us. I'm thankful God loves us, but that love is demonstrated in His long-suffering. I'm thankful that God's gracious, but His grace is demonstrated in His long-suffering. Long-suffering simply means to be slow to anger or slow to act. In this context, He's talking about our sin. I don't know about you, but I'm just sinful enough because of my old nature to be thankful that God is slow to anger when it comes to my sin. And I'm certainly glad that God is slow to act in relationship to our sin. And I want you to notice, and I'll hammer this way here in a minute, and that is, doesn't mean God's not going to act, but it does mean that God is slow to anger and slow to act. I'm so thankful that the first time I mess up, God doesn't fly off the handle, to use our terminology. So thankful that God just doesn't pour His wrath out on me the first time I make a mistake or the first time I sin, the first time I don't do right, that God says, that's it, I'm just going to funnel all my wrath out upon Him. I'm thankful that God's long-suffering, and it takes a lot to make Him angry. Now, you don't want to make Him angry, but it takes a lot to make Him angry, especially in relationship to our sin, and that's His long-suffering. I don't know why a holy God who created us, and then we rebel against Him, and He's slow to anger with us. Come on, you ever told one of your kids, I made you? You know what I mean? Don't talk back to me. I made you. You know how we used to say it. I made you. I can take you out too. Brought you into this world. We ought to have, and we're to be, and it's amazing that God who created us and made us is so long-suffering with us when we're in rebellion against our Creator and our Maker. But yet God is patient and slow to anger. Now in the case of Israel in Isaiah 10, this coming judgment has been hundreds of years in coming. Because we're dealing with a nation now, not individual people. Obviously, He doesn't long suffer with us individually hundreds of years, but in Israel, we're dealing with a nation. So for hundreds of years, God's been laboring with them as a people, trying to get them to repent. His long suffering just stretched out over all this time as He sent prophet after prophet. And in patience, unbelievable patience, God waited for them to repent and continued year after year for hundreds of years to call them to repentance just in an effort to get them to come unto Him. This doesn't make God a beggar. It just means that God loves us and He wants to see us repent. God doesn't want to chasten us. God wants to bless us. And God wanted more than anything to bless the nation of Israel if they would just return unto Him. And so God calls them and calls them and calls unto them and they refuse to repent. And this goes on for hundreds of years. But the problem with Israel was that Israel mistook God's long suffering and connection with their sin for apathy on God's part toward their sin. They mistook His long suffering on God's part toward their sin for the idea that God didn't care about their sin. They mistook God's long suffering for inaction. Long suffering means that God was slow to act. It didn't mean that He was not going to act. You got to remember that sometimes we confuse God's long suffering with the fact that God doesn't care. God doesn't care about what I'm doing, that what I'm doing is okay because I've been doing it all this time and God has never judged me. God's never done anything to me, so I think it's going to be okay. That's a deadly mistake of mistaking long suffering with inaction on God's part or long suffering for apathy on God's part. And Israel made that mistake. This ended up being a fatal mistake for Israel as a nation because their misunderstanding of God's long suffering led to their failure to repent. Come on, if they really believed that God would act, they would have repented. If they really believed that God was going to destroy the nation, they would have gotten right with Him. But the problem is they mistook His long-suffering for inaction. And that's not anything that is applicable simply to them, because the same thing's true today. Listen, churches are full of people who confuse God's long-suffering with apathy or long-suffering with inaction. That somehow, you know, I've been doing this or we've been doing that. I've got this going on. Nobody knows about it, but I've been doing it all this time and God's never done anything. God hasn't acted yet. God hasn't swooped down or sent a lightning bolt or destroyed my life or pulled the wheels off my wagon. God hasn't done any of those things. But don't confuse that with the idea that God doesn't care. Don't confuse that with the idea that God will not act, because it's the very same mistake that Israel made. And I'm thankful tonight that God is known in His Word for long suffering. One of the attributes, if you want to call it that, I guess, of God that God has tried to get across to us over and over and over in His Word is His long suffering. Look at the book of Exodus, if you will. Exodus chapter 34. One of the things that God wants you to know about Him is that He is long suffering. In Exodus chapter 34, Moses comes along and says, God, I'd like to see you. And God said, well, I can't show you me because of your sin. You couldn't handle that. So God allows Moses to see His glory, at least part of His glory, the hinder part of His glory. In Exodus chapter 34, as God describes Himself to Moses, notice if you will in verse 5 of Exodus 34, as God's explaining to Moses who He is and what He is. If you look in verse 5, it says this, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before Him, proclaiming, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, and long-suffering, abundant in goodness and in truth, keeping mercy for thousands, giving iniquity and transgression and sin, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. And so He talks about the fact that He's long-suffering. One of the things that God wanted Moses, when Moses said, God, I want to know who You are, and I want to know what You're like. Don't you find it interesting that one of the three or four things that God told Moses about Himself was His long-suffering, that He suffers long with us. And then in Numbers 14, look over there if you will, it comes up again and He repeats a statement that He also made in Exodus. In Numbers chapter 14, look in verse 18, He describes His long-suffering again. In Numbers 14 and verse 18, it says, and the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But then He adds the same statement He did in Exodus. Because God wants us to understand that as great as He is in long-suffering and as forgiving as He is and as merciful as He is, that doesn't mean apathy on God's part toward sin. Because look what He says. God's long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clears the guilty. So God says, I want you to understand that I'm long-suffering towards sin, and I'll be long-suffering towards you, but don't take that to mean I don't care about your sin. Don't take that to mean that I won't hold you accountable for your sin, because sooner or later I will. Long-suffering means slow to anger. It doesn't mean never to anger. So God is going to deal with sin. But God wants to be known by the fact that He's long-suffering. In Psalm 86, look there if you will, Psalm 86, the Psalms are full of this, but in Psalm 86, we'll just look at one as we go by. He is praised in Psalm 86 for His long suffering. Psalm 86 and verse 15, where it says, but Thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long suffering, plenteous. Aren't you glad tonight God's got plenty of mercy? We don't know how much I've sinned. That's okay. God's got plenty of mercy. Aren't you glad God's plenteous in forgiveness? Well, preacher, you don't know what I've done. Well, God's got plenty of forgiveness. Well, how much is that? More than you'll ever need. So God is long-suffering, plenteous in all of these things, slow to anger, slow to act as He calls us to repentance. In 1 Peter chapter 3, put back there, if you'll go to the other end of your Bible, 1 Peter chapter 3. One of the greatest examples in the Bible, or illustrations in the Bible, of God's long-suffering was certainly the days of Noah. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, talking about those days, in verse 20, it says, which were sometimes disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was in preparing, wherein as few as 8 souls were saved by water. Here's the example of God's long-suffering. For 120 years, the Bible tells us in another passage, God waits for those people as Noah builds the ark. God could have just destroyed them, but God continued to reach out to them for another 120 years, a long time. going to continue to reach out to them in 120 years, hoping that they would be saved, calling them unto repentance, but they refused to repent. But God, you know, God 120 years earlier could have said, Noah, build an ark, everybody else is dead. But for 120 years, God still extended grace and mercy to them in an effort to get them to repent and turn unto him. Paul knew his salvation and the fact that he lived to repent was the result of the long suffering of God. If Noah and the ark was an example of long suffering in the Old Testament, man, who better to be an example of the long suffering of God than Paul in the New Testament? Yeah. Talk about a man God suffered long with. It would certainly have been Saul before he was saved and God renamed him Paul. In 1 Timothy, look there if you will, 1 Timothy 1. Paul wrote this, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all what? Long suffering, for a pattern of them that should be hereafter, believe on him to life everlasting." Why was God, what was the extent of God's long suffering unto Paul? We know the story. He murdered God's people, tried to destroy the New Testament church, stoned Stephen to death, caused the death of countless of God's own people, did everything within his power to fight against the Lord Jesus Christ, and God still was long suffering toward him. Why didn't God just squash Paul like a bug? Because he was long suffering toward him. And I like what Paul says here. God made me a pattern, an example, an illustration of the long suffering of God. If you wonder whether or not God will save you or God will be long suffering you, Paul says, look at me. If God could be long suffering with me, God could be long suffering with anybody. That's exactly what he means in 1 Timothy 1, where he talks about the fact God made me an example, a pattern of long suffering, so that everybody who lives after me might read of all that I did and how God suffered long with me and understand how long suffering God is with us, his people. So we have this example of that. And it wasn't just Paul who benefits from the long suffering of God. Look over in 2 Peter chapter 3. It's not just Paul who benefits from it, but we do as well. Listen, if you don't think you're a beneficiary of the long suffering of God, you are sadly deceived. Because we are the beneficiaries of God's long suffering every single day of our life. In 2 Peter chapter 3, look if you would in verse 8. 2 Peter 3 verse 8 says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And so you're saved tonight. If you're saved, say amen. Amen. Okay, if you're saved, you're saved as a result of the long-suffering of God. And what's really fascinating is how God's providential working works with his long-suffering. How in suffering long with us, God then works providentially in our life to give us the opportunity to be saved. The reason you lived as long as you did, the reason you lived and had the opportunity to be saved, the reason you had an opportunity to repent and get right with God, is because of God's long suffering. The reason you made it to be saved is because God didn't kill you the first time you sinned. He didn't kill you the second time you sinned. He didn't kill you the 100th time you sinned. God gave you the opportunity to be saved. And he was long suffering. Now, we may not have been as wicked in relationship to the world as Paul was, but we were just as wicked before a holy God. And God didn't kill us on the spot, allowed us to get saved. And I know tonight that we take that for granted. And we don't understand it. It's only by the grace, the mercy, the long suffering of God that you made it to have an opportunity to be saved. We talk about the fact that it's amazing that God saved us. No, it's just as amazing that you made it to get an opportunity to be saved because of God's long suffering in our life. And I know we may not have been murderers or drunkards or some of the other things that people oftentimes are, but as I said a moment ago, before a holy God, you were just as vile and just as wicked and just as sinful, but God let you live and extended mercy upon mercy upon mercy. Some of us here had to hear the gospel multiple times before we ever got saved as God continued to extend long. Aren't you glad God didn't give you one shot and done? Aren't you glad God doesn't walk by one time, say, "You want to get saved? No, not today." And God says, "Okay, that's it. You're finished." God continued to be. Some of us fight against the gospel. Some of us weren't interested in the gospel. But God continued in long suffering until finally you got saved. That's the long suffering and the mercy of God. He's long suffering toward usward. That's what he says in Peter. But he's also long suffering to all men. So if you're here tonight and you're not saved, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're here tonight because of the long suffering of Almighty God. The fact that He suffered one more time to give you one more opportunity to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. If we make it to the invitation before Jesus comes back, and you don't fall over dead before the invitation takes place, God will give you one more opportunity tonight to be saved. And that's the example of the long suffering of God. He may give you another, I don't know, but I do know this much. God's extended you to this point that you might hear the gospel and get saved. That's the long suffering of God toward all men. I'm thankful tonight that it's not a few. Thankful tonight that it's not an elect. I'm thankful tonight it's not a certain group, but God wants whosoever to be saved, and He extends long suffering to all men that they might be saved. And I'm thankful tonight that once we get saved, that long suffering doesn't stop. I'm thankful that God doesn't say, okay, now that you're saved, you're going to live by the letter of the law, and you mess up one time and you are done. Because I've saved you now. I've given you that much room. No, I'm glad the long suffering of God continues on, because I don't know about you, but I've depended upon the long suffering of Almighty God in my life. So He wants us to understand that He is long suffering with us. You know, the problem is, though, as I mentioned a couple times, that far too often people presume upon the long suffering of God. And they make that deadly mistake assuming that long suffering is apathy, or that long suffering is inaction on God's part, that God's not going to act because He hasn't acted up to this point. But God's long suffering is a testimony to His grace and mercy, but sooner or later, God does move and act. Let me give you this and we'll move on to my next point. And that is this, you know, one of the most often repeated characteristics of God in the New Testament is His long suffering. If you'll go home and get yourself a concordance, you'll find out that one of the characteristics of God that is one of the most often mentioned that you and I are supposed to emulate in our life is His long suffering. Over and over, we're told to be long suffering because God is long suffering. Slow to anger, amen. Slow to act in retribution or anger, any of those things. Quick to forgive, slow to carry a grudge. We're supposed to be a long suffering of people. Man, if anybody on the face of the planet should be able to be long suffering with one another, it ought to be God's people. And we're to be long suffering because our God is long suffering, and we're dwelt by a Holy Spirit of God that has the very same characteristics of long suffering. And that's the reason why in the New Testament, one of the most often things about God that you and I are supposed to practice in our life is His long suffering. You can't love the brethren unless you're long suffering. And so we have to be long suffering because God wants us to be. So the first thing that we see in this lesson in Israel concerning their sin is His long suffering. For hundreds of years, God dealt with them in an effort to call them unto Himself. Amen? Amen. Secondly, the second thing we take away from Israel's condition in Isaiah's day was that God will eventually judge sin, and at times that judgment or chastisement can be severe. So God is long-suffering, but the second thing we learn in the case of Israel, which we've talked about already in Isaiah, is that God will eventually judge sin. And at times, judgment, chastisement in our case, can be severe. There might be some people in this room tonight, you've experienced the severity of God's chastening hand. Sometimes chastisement is mild, it can be mild, but it can also be severe as well, as God seeks to call us unto Himself and to get us return unto Himself. Notice in verse 23 of chapter 10, it says, "For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption, even determine in the midst of the land." He's going to consume the land and the people in sin. Verse 24, the second part of the verse, "He shall smite thee with a rod and shall lift up his staff against thee." And then in chapter 10, where we read earlier in verses 3 through 6, where he talks about how they're going to bow down under their captors. And so this is going to be severe, severe chastisement, because no matter how long suffering God is, if we refuse to repent, sooner or later, we must sow what we reap. That's the principle of God, and so judgment must come. As I said a second ago, that's not always severe. Sometimes that judgment can be as mild as a rebuke. But sooner or later, God's going to deal with us. God may come along and say, "Stop it." Come on, you never had God come along and say, "Just stop it. Just quit and stop it. Stop what you're doing. Don't do that." Sometimes it can be as mild as God scolding us, if you will, or rebuking us. Sometimes it can be as severe as what Paul calls in Hebrews chapter 12, scourging. Right? I would much rather be rebuked than scourged. All right? And so it can be severe as well as mild. It just depends on the circumstances in which God is dealing with us. Long suffering of God will only restrain the justice of God so long before God must confront sin. We learned that in Israel, God's long-suffering, hundreds of years. But now they've come to the point where they refuse to repent, and now they're going to have to experience the severe chastening of God because God's justice cannot restrain His mercy or long-suffering any longer, so now God's justice must be poured out. And it's going to be severe. Listen, God loves us, and I'm thankful for that. God's a merciful God and a kind God, but He can also be a severe God when we refuse to repent and refuse to get right with Him. He doesn't want to be severe. You know, sometimes when you're a parent, you've got to be severe to a degree with your children, at least from their perspective. I'm not talking about beating with a rod and all the stuff that God's fixing to do through the Assyrians, but I'm talking about sometimes we have to be tough because mild doesn't work. Sometimes, I don't know if you notice this or not, I don't know why the world tries to do it, but you can't reason with a three-year-old. No. It just can't be done. Now look, you see moms all the time in Walmart, to the three-year-old. Now son, you can't reason with a three-year-old. No. What's the matter with you? Sometimes we have to deal with them harshly, and same thing's true of as they get older. You can't always reason with any kid of any age. So we have to deal with them more severely than others. But God sometimes deals severely with us. But I'm thankful that God's long-suffering is there, but there comes a point where it can't restrain justice any longer. Now listen, that severity, when God deals with us, if you've ever sinned, which we all have, and if you're going to sin again, which we all will, then we have to be concerned about the chastening of God and God's long-suffering. Praise the Lord for that. But sooner or later, if we don't repent, God's got to deal with it. And that dealing with it, that chastening, can be severe, or it can be mild, or somewhere in between. Now, we might ask ourselves this question, well, what makes the difference? Well, there's three things, I think, that determines or has some determination upon how severe chastening is when it comes into our life. First of all, number one, I think it depends on the damage done by unrepentant sin. Don't you think tonight that God's chastening probably is regulated to some degree by the damage we cause by unrepentant sin? Whether it be talk like we were talking about Sunday night, or maybe that's open sin. Maybe it's sin that the whole world finds out about, or some other thing in our life that causes damage to the church or to our family or to our testimony or to the Lord. And I think that damage related to that can certainly impact the severity of chastening. We won't turn there for the sake of time, but in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 14, God's dealing with David over the sin with Bathsheba, which the whole world knew about at this point now. And he said to David, I'm paraphrasing, he said to David, because what you have done has caused the lost among us, the pagans, to blaspheme the name of God, the child will die. One of the reasons why the child died was not directly because just simply of David's sin, but because this sin created such a poor testimony and destroyed so much that God says the chastening will have to be severe. And He chastened him severely. I would think the death of his son would certainly be classified as a severe chastisement because of the damage done, the depth of the unrepentant sin. The second thing I think determines that is the opportunity to know truth. Don't you think tonight that this is true? And we got Bible to back this up, but it's true that the more truth we know, the more responsible we are. Yes. Listen, I've been saved a long time. There's things in my life I know better. I just know better. There are things that I do, I shouldn't do, or shouldn't say, or shouldn't be involved in. I know better than that. And don't you believe tonight that, come on, you never tell one of your kids, you know better. You knew better than that. I've told you. Well, God's told us. And as we grow in the Lord, we become more accountable for the knowledge that we accumulate. And when we sin, it's even greater because we've sinned against the knowledge we possess. It's one thing when a new believer goes out and does something that they haven't had an opportunity to learn. But when you've been saved for a while and know better, that's different. Look over in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Let's go ahead and turn there. I wasn't going to, but we'll go ahead and turn. 2 Samuel chapter 12. In verse 14, you see what I was talking about a moment ago. He says in 2 Samuel 12, verse 14, howbeit, let me still turn in 2 Samuel 12, verse 14, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall die. That's that severity because of the damage done. If you notice in verse 7, it says this, and Nathan said to David, thou art the man, and thus saith the Lord of Israel, I anointed thee to be king over Israel, and delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the command of the Lord to do evil in his sight? I'm just saying tonight that increased opportunity, increased knowledge, increased blessing can bring increased chastisement when we sin. The more we've been blessed, listen, to whom much is given, much is what? Required. When we've been blessed in our life, when we've had the opportunity to learn and to grow and to learn God's word and senator preaching and Sunday school lessons and read our Bible, when we've had opportunity to be raised in a Christian home, when we've had opportunity to do all of that, then we go out in some type of sin and refuse to repent. Don't tell me the chastisement is not going to be more severe than someone who just didn't know any better. And so the severity of it, the damage of it certainly impacts that. The opportunity to know truth certainly impacts that. When you know better, and you sin against God and refuse to repent, you're walking on thin ice. And then thirdly, I think it's also true that the amount of long suffering that we have already experienced in our life impacts the severity of chastisement. We won't turn back there, but in 1 Peter chapter 3, when he talks about all those chained, angels chained and waiting torment and so forth, we don't have time for all of that. But the point that he's making is these people in Noah's day had unbelievable opportunity in the long suffering of God. Because of that, God held them even more accountable. Because God gave them 120 years, built an ark to demonstrate it, sent the word of God to them through Noah, and they still refused to repent. And tonight, the more long-suffering, you know, if you're involved in something that you shouldn't be, nobody knows about it but God knows, or you're failing at something you should be doing, and maybe nobody knows about it but God does, and that goes on and on as God speaks to our heart and pricks our heart and tells us you need to get this right. You need to get this fixed. And it goes on week after week after week because after all, it's not that big a deal. Nobody knows about it. There's no great damage being done. Do you understand that the longer that goes on, the greater the opportunity of severe chastisement because of the length of long suffering God's extended unto us? Does that make sense? That's the reason why if God speaks to your heart, you need to get right now. I mean, if God speaks to our heart in an invitation, we need to get right then. If God speaks to our heart in our Bible reading, we ought to just get down on our knees, get right then. I don't want to presume upon the long suffering and the mercy and the grace of God. So God is gracious toward us, long suffering toward us, but he can be severe. He can be severe when the unrepentant sin causes damage. He can be severe when we've had the opportunity to know truth and we know better but refuse to repent. He can be severe when God's extended long suffering. Why do you think we see in the nation of Israel? Why is he being so severe with them? Because he's been extending long suffering for hundreds of years. And they've thrown it back in the face of God. This is not God being vengeful. This is the righteous judgment of God dealing with their sin and their refusal to repent. You don't ever want to toy around with God's long suffering. Amen. Long suffering doesn't mean you can put it off. Long suffering means you need to get right with him even now. Don't ever make the mistake that Israel didn't assume that the grace of God extended you and I formed in the form of long suffering towards something in our life is apathy on God's part. We need to repent today. Oh, come on, say amen. We need to repent today if God speaks to us about something. Rejoice. And we need to repent today and rejoice that God's long suffering gave you another opportunity to repent. Another opportunity to get right. And so don't change the long suffering of God into a long rope to hang yourself with by not repenting when God speaks to our heart. Man, when God pricks our heart about anything, we ought to be so fast to get right with him. I don't ever want to presume on God's long suffering in my life. I'm so thankful for it, but I don't want to presume upon it in my life. I need to get right now. Long suffering never means inaction on God's part. It just means the slowing of the inevitable to give us more opportunity to get right with him. The third lesson we see in God's dealing with Israel is that after chastisement passes in the life of a repentant believer, God always, always, always blesses again. In the life of a repentant believer, when long suffering and chastisement is passed, because we are repentant, God always, always, always blesses again. I'm thankful that when you're a child of God, you can always recover. When you're a child of God, as far as God's concerned, you can always recover. We can always come back to him. His grace, mercy, long suffering is plenteous. And God always walks with us again. God was not going to abandon the nation of Israel or wash his hands of repentant Israel. He'd bless them again and walk with them. And that's what he tells them. He says, listen, chastisement's coming and it's going to be severe. that I'm not going to wash my hands of you. And if you repent, and looking forward to the future as a nation, they will repent in the tribulation period. He says, I'm going to walk with you again. And God establishes his kingdom here on earth among the nation of Israel. Because God's going to keep his word. He's going to bless them again and walk with them again. And of course, it was true in Isaiah's day as well. Things were going to change in their life. But he would walk with them again. He hasn't abandoned them. He's going to restore them to fellowship with him. And he'd walk alongside them again. Now, that didn't mean that they wouldn't bear some scars from their sin. That didn't mean that they wouldn't bear some consequences because of the judgment of God. Because they certainly would. In verse 24, it says this. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians. He shall smite thee with a rod. And the reason he tells them don't be afraid is not because chastisement's not coming. It is. But he says, don't be afraid because when it is past, I will restore you unto myself. But until then, it's going to be severe and it's going to be hard. They're going to bear some scars. He said, you're going to have to deal with some suffering. You're going to go through some things before this takes place. Restoration to fellowship, and you know this tonight, restoration to fellowship and blessing of God is not the same thing as the removal of consequences.
Right.
And so because of what they've done, because this has gone on, and this is, isn't this also true about long-suffering, that the longer we presume upon the long-suffering of God, the more damage there is possible to be done. And even though at some point we repent and get right with God, doesn't mean that removes the scars or the damage done by sin. If you're a parent and you get out of God's house and you stop serving God, or you just bow up in rebellion and stubbornness, and you're not going to do the right thing, and on down the road somewhere, if you're saved anyway, you'll get right with God. Because if you don't, you're not saved. Say amen. So if you get right with God later on the road, God's forgiving. He'll restore you to blessing and fellowship. But that may not remove the damage you've done to your family. Or to your children. If you're a single person tonight and you're serving God and living for him and you go out and do something foolish and get crossways with God and finally get right with God and God breaks you and you get down on your face in an old-fashioned altar and say, God, forgive me for what I've done. God will restore you to fellowship. He'll walk with you again. But it may not remove the scars, the damage that's been done. And so God tells Israel, I'll forgive you if you'll repent and turn unto me. But there's going to be some suffering. There's going to be some scars. There's going to be some damage. This is a warning, listen, above everything else in this passage tonight that you and I ought to take to heart, that you cannot remove the consequences of sin always through forgiveness.
Right.
How many times have we preached this, that you can choose your actions, but you can't choose the consequences or the results? And so there were going to be scars, and they were going to have to deal with that, though God was going to restore them. You know, some like to make it sound, in our time, in our culture, some people like to make it sound as if God restores you, forgives you, and restores you to blessing and the ability to be used again, that somehow erases everything you did. Well, that's not true. It is true in the context of forgiveness. You know, when you repent finally and turn unto God, your sins might as well be in the depth of the sea. They might as well be as far as the east is from the west, as far as God's concerned, when it comes to forgiveness. But it doesn't change the damage you've done in your life. It doesn't change the damage you may have done to your family. It doesn't change divorce or drunkenness or cirrhosis of the liver or drug addiction. It doesn't change any of that stuff in your life. Now, can we get some victory and learn to deal with those things after we get saved? I'll tell you this much, you'll be a whole lot better off to get right. You'll be a whole lot better off dealing with those things once you get right with God again than you will be trying to do it on your own. But the world would have us believe today that forgiveness means everything I've ever done is just gone, just forgiven as far as actions or consequences are concerned. That's not true. You know, if you get out in sin and disqualify yourself for the ministry, and then come back and say, man, I'd really love to be a pastor or a preacher. And what we hear so many times is, well, God's forgiven me. Well, I don't have any doubt about that. If you've repented, God's forgiven you. Absolutely. It's as far as the east is from the west. But it doesn't change the fact you've disqualified yourself. And that's something you've got to live with forever. That's the scars of taking advantage of the long suffering of God. So that's the reason why it's so better off when God speaks to our heart about something just to get right. Amen. Before we make a mess out of things in our life. Again, we see in the lives of people in the Word of God, His forgiveness doesn't remove consequences or the cost. And it's a dangerous truth to forget. Fourthly, number four, this one and one more. Fourthly, the fourth thing we need to learn in Israel. From Israel and Israel's day concerning sin and chastening is that the child of God who's truly blessed and restored to fellowship is the one who learns to submit to chastening. The child of God who's restored to fellowship, usability, blessed of God again, is the one who learns to submit to chastening. You know, when God's people endure chastening, some people learn to submit to that. Some people rebel against it. You ever known anybody that gets out of God's will and it's clear that God's just wearing them out? I mean, God's just pouring out chastisement on them and he's just wearing them out. But instead of getting better, they get worse. Because they're not in submission to the chastening hand of God. And because of that, they just get worse and worse and worse. The person who's going to be blessed and restored and used again after we've sinned and just blown it is the one who submits themselves to the chastening of Almighty God, which is exactly what God told Israel to do. If we'll repent and trust God, patiently endure chastening concerning our sin, God would bless them again. That's what he tells them. And God told them Assyria was going to smite them, that he was coming. Assyria was the rod of God in his hand. But if they would submit in a little while, God would visit them again and he would bless them again. If you notice in verse 24, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, O my people that dwelleth in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians. He shall smite thee with the rod and shall lift up his staff against thee, just like they did down in Egypt. For yet a little while, and the indignation shall what? Cease, and mine anger in their destruction. God says, just hang in there. You've got to endure the consequences of what you've done. You've refused to repent. Justice has to be done. But if you'll just submit to the process, you'll be blessed again. And the person who's blessed and used again after we've messed up and sinned in our life is the person who learns to submit to chastening. You say, well, what in the world do you mean by that? Too oftentimes people repent of something they've done. Well, I've repented, preacher, and when chastisement doesn't lift immediately, they get angry at God. This happened in my life, and I know why I've done this. I've sinned, but I've got right. I confessed it, but it just keeps coming. Well, sometimes you've got to endure the chastening of your sin, even after you confess it. You know, there's no promise of God that when you confess your sin, God will immediately remove chastening. Matter of fact, I'm not familiar with any passage anywhere that says if you confess your sin, God will remove your chastisement. I do know it says he'll remove our guilt. I do know that he'll remove our sin. But sometimes we also have to endure chastisement. Again, it's just like when we have a child. Listen, if you're a smart parent, you know that just because your child apologized doesn't mean it's time to lift the chastening. Right. Yeah. Sometimes you've got to say, I appreciate the fact you confessed. I appreciate the fact that you told me that you did it. But you're going to have to be grounded for a week. Are you with me?
Yeah.
Or you're going to have to endure this. You're going to have to deal with that. God deals with us the same way. Why do we do that? Because we drive home the importance of being right. And we drive home the cost of sin. If there's anything our children need to understand, that there's a cost to sin. And you can't always just say, I'm sorry, and that takes care of everything. Sometimes, even after you apologize, you've got to deal with the cost of what you've done. And God deals with us the same way. Now, I'm thankful tonight that sometimes when we get right, especially early on, I think God lifts chastisement. We're restored to fellowship with him, especially if we turn it rebuke. But if we drag it out long enough, it might just be that we'll have to endure the chastening of sin for a season. But if we will submit to that, rather than get angry at God and say to ourselves, you know what? I'm not going to get angry at God. I'm not going to get bitter about this. I'm not going to start shouting, this is unfair. I don't deserve it. I sinned. Come on, that's what repentance is. I sinned. I blew it. I disobeyed God. God called unto me, was long-suffering toward me, convicted me, and I didn't get right, and I didn't get right, and I didn't get right, and it finally got so horrible, I finally got right. I have no right to expect that God will just immediately lift my chastisement. I deserve what I'm getting. Does that mean we say, God, please just pour on more? If you could just beat me a little more, make my life a little more miserable, you know? Just ruin my entire life, take my job, my money, my house, take everything. I just want to be a martyr for you. No, it's not what we're saying. I don't enjoy it. Paul said in Hebrews, no chastening seemeth what? Joyous for the present. But afterward, in other words, when we submit to the process of chastening, it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness. And he says that when he goes on to say, to those who are exercised therein, or exercise therewith. In other words, when I submit to chastening and let it do its job, once again, it's the same thing with a family. When children endure chastening because of disobedience, you have two responses. Some learn from it, some rebel against it. some say, Mom, Dad, you're right. I was wrong. I knew what the rules were, disobeyed. I understand. And some go through the whole, that's not fair, that's not right. She did it, and I didn't. She got away with it, and on it goes. What's it matter where she got away? You did it. And the same thing's true when it comes to God. When God deals with us and starts to bring chastisement in our life, and we know when God's chastening us. It's another lesson for another time, but God rebukes us. We know that, but I always know when it's chastening. Bad things happen to good people in this life because of the sinful world that we're in. But I know when it's just the normal, everyday bad stuff that happens in life and when God is on my case. The reason I know that is because God's been rebuking me before it ever came along. That's why when it happens, we always say, what? I know what this is all about. I know why this is happening. And at that point, we should get right with Him. But sometimes God says, you know, I'm thankful that you got right. And as far as I'm concerned, your sins are as far as the east is from the west, as far as guilt and condemnation. But you're going to have to go through this because you sinned. And maybe next time, you'll know better. Amen? The person who gets right with God is the one who doesn't get discouraged and quit, who doesn't get angry and quit, who doesn't quit church, who doesn't get bitter and quit, who doesn't go back out into sin because they think they're being treated unfairly. It's not the one who says, well, I think the church should just forget about what I've done as if it never existed. They're not the ones who get right. It's the ones who say, you know what? I sinned. And if I've got to endure this, that's fine. I just want to be right with God. I want to be used again. And so if I have to go through some chastening, I can live with that. Submitting to chastisement doesn't mean enjoying it, but it does mean accepting it and the fact that it's the result of my sin. Realizing that whatever the cost, I deserve it, so I have no right to get angry. Realizing in some cases, though forgiveness of my sin is given to me, I still have to endure chastisement. Realizing that if I just am submissive and faithful to chastisement, at some point God will bless again. Just keep going and God will bless again. And then lastly, when we repent of our sin and submit ourselves to the discipline of a loving Father, just submit to that, accept the consequences, then God will help us overcome the enemy or our sin or the sin in our life. Note, if you will, in verse 26. It says, and the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him, speaking of the Assyrian, according to the slaughter of Midian, the rock of Oreb. And his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. A lot going on there, which you don't want to take the next half hour to explain. But Israel in the book of Judges, the rock of Oreb refers back to the book of Judges, Judges 12, I think it is, somewhere around there. And it talks about the fact that the Midians persecuted the nation of Israel because of Israel's sin. God used Midians like he's using Assyria now. I think it was 7 years they were in bondage to the Midians. And then finally God allowed them, because they finally repented and got right, called out to him, God allowed to deliver, to rise up, and they were able to throw off the Midians, and they killed two of the Midianite kings at the Rock of Oreb, which was the manifestation of the fact they'd been set free and been forgiven, and their chastisement was over in relationship to the Midians. God says, I'm going to work this just like that. You're going to have to deal with chastisement for a time. At the Rock of Oreb, they had to be under chastisement for 7 years or however long it was. Don't hold me to that. Around 7 years or so, they were in chastisement. And then God finally blessed them again. He says, this is going to be just like that. You're going to have to go through some chastisement. But I will bless again if you'll submit to it. He says, it's going to be just like Egypt. For 400 and some years, they were under the chastening hand of God. But God finally sent a deliverer. Brought them out in the wilderness to be blessed. Now, aren't you glad tonight that they learned the lesson perfectly? No, it wasn't the case, was it? They got out and sinned again. Presumed upon the long suffering of God, which we are never to do. Verse 26, notice what it says. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him, again at Midian, and after the manner of Egypt. Just like it was at Egypt, I'm going to throw off those who are oppressing you. In other words, he says, I'm going to help you overcome that enemy. You know tonight that if God, and I'm done, if God chastens you about something, and you and I submit to it rather than presume the long-suffering God and just say, you know what, God, you're right, I've sinned. And if you want to leave me under chastisement for a time, I understand I deserve that. But I want to be forgiven. Please, God, forgive me. God says, I've forgiven you, but you're right. You're going to have to deal with this for a while. And then we say, that's fine, Lord. I'll submit to that. I don't enjoy it, but if that's what it takes, I'll submit. I understand I sinned. That's fine. Then God is able to restore us to a place of being used again at some point. At some point, God says, all right, I'm going to restore you. And through that process, do you not think that God is also helping us overcome that which got us in trouble in the first place? You know how you get victory over certain sin, or at least begin to get victory, or put yourself in a place of victory over some sin in your life? Is when God chastens you about it. You get right with God, gladly deal, work with Him in the process of chastening, if that's the point, if that's the case. By the time you come out the other end, you'll be a lot stronger toward that sin than you were going in. That's one of the reasons why God doesn't just lift chastisement. God says, you need to understand the cost of this. And through that process, we're enabled to do so. Just like God did in Egypt. God brought them out of the land of Egypt. Pharaoh tried to pull them back in again. And God drowned the entire army when he parted the Red Sea, as he mentioned in the book of Isaiah, because God gave them victory over that. You have got, however, to submit to the process. God is long-suffering. Say amen. Doesn't mean he doesn't act. Doesn't mean he doesn't care. Just means he's slow to act so that we might have an opportunity to get right with him. Doesn't mean he's slow to act because he doesn't think what you're doing is that bad. It means he's slow to act because he wants to give us opportunity to repent. But God does eventually always judge sin. Sooner or later, God's justice cannot be restrained by his long-suffering, and unrepentant sin has got to be dealt with. God blesses, though, if we'll repent, and he restores us to a place of fellowship with him. God will eventually restore us, walk with us again, if we will just repent. And those who are successful in this process, those who are restored and used again, are the ones who are willing to submit to the process. Just says, you know what? This is happening to me. I have no right to gripe. I'm just going to let God do his thing, because I know sooner or later this will end, and God will restore me. Things will be right again. And if we do that, God will help us with the oppressor. He'll help us overcome that which got us in trouble in the first place, because every time we go through that, we get a little stronger. Aren't you glad tonight that God's long-suffering?
Amen.
Let's just never presume upon that. If you're here tonight and God's speaking to your heart about something, you ought to get that thing right tonight. God may have been long-suffering up to this point, but don't presume upon the long-suffering of God. Just get it right. And if God says to you, fine, I'll forgive you, because he promises he will. If you repent, he will. And you find yourself tomorrow still dealing with the aftermath of that, just hang in there. Submit to the process. Let God work in your life. And sooner or later, he'll bless again. Come on, we have his promise that he'll do that. Sooner or later, he'll bless again, restore your place of fellowship. Just hang in there. Submit to the process. Don't get bitter. Don't get upset. And let God deal with you in your life. The secret, though, is just get rid of it. Amen? Before it comes to that, always turn at rebuke. If God's saying, you know what? This is about you. This is going on in your life. Just say, yes, Lord. Hit the altar. Get that thing right. And don't allow it to become such a bigger thing than it is. Because the bigger it gets, the more danger of severer chastening. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you would.